Well, good morning, church family. It's a joy to see you here this morning to worship the Lord with you. If you've got your copy of God's Word, I'd encourage you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Turning there, just a brief comment. I always appreciate our music ministry here at the church, but I particularly love songs like that last one we sang that just manages to rehearse the entire gospel for us, didn't it? And for us to remember, why are we here instead of catching the early football game this morning? What has changed us? And to just glory in those things, the old hymn says, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows, right? And the more I serve Christ, the more I know of his word, the more I love the simple, unaltered gospel and the constant reminder of how sinful I was and how great a redemption Christ has accomplished for us. Anyhow, hopefully you found 1 Peter by now, and I'll quit droning on here. 1 Peter, we're going to read from two different places. We're going to start chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to jump over to verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 today. This is the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I know Craig just prayed, but let's ask God's help as we come to this book together today. Father, we are grateful for today. We're grateful for your word. And as we think about this book, this letter, from a holistic standpoint today, kind of trying to understand the big message of it, will you impress its truths upon our hearts? Father, as we start a fresh series today, God, we just ask that you would teach us the message of this book, not just in our heads, but our lives would be changed more and more into the image of Christ, that we would be those who, as we just read, those who are by our godly conduct show the glory of who you are. Do these things for your glory, we pray, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, over the summer, I read this book. It's called A Strange New World. It's by a guy named Carl Truman. He's an Englishman that we've imported into the U.S. He teaches a Bible at a school back in Pennsylvania. And back in 2020, he wrote a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, with a subtitle of Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to Sexual Revolution. Sounds like a page burner, doesn't it? Well, it's 430 pages of academic exploration into our culture's shift from its Judeo-Christian social and political background to the post-Christian humanism that has engulfed our culture today. And to be clear, we live in a post-Christian humanistic culture. And if you don't know what those words are, that's okay. We can talk about that later. It's not my point. Well, then at the encouragement of friends and colleagues, he produced this much shorter work, but less than 200 page, in much more readable terms, book on the same subject. And this book is called Strange New World, How Thinkers and Activists Redefined Identity and Sparked the Sexual Revolution. And what he does in this book is seek to explain our cultural moment. It was written this year, it came out this year. I'll tell you, it's not a fun read, but it was a helpful read. And the reason I'm talking about it this morning is I want to read the opening paragraph of the closing chapter of the book for us, because I think it sets the stage for our new study in 1 Peter well here. So listen to what he says, and this is kind of his assessment of society. He says, for traditional Christians, the narrative of this book has inevitably been somewhat depressing, as it points to both past transformations in the notion of selfhood that challenge our views at every level, and it indicates that the world in which we now live is hostile to the expression of our beliefs on these matters. To object to same-sex marriage, for example, is in the moral register of the day not substantially different than being a racist. The era when Christians could disagree with the broader convictions of the secular world and yet still find themselves respected as decent members of society at large is coming to an end, if indeed it has not ended already. The truth is that the last vestiges of a social imaginary shaped by Christianity are rapidly vanishing, and many of us are even now living as strangers in a strange new world. The revolution in selfhood, particularly as it manifests itself in various facets of the sexual revolution, is set to exert pressure on the lives of all of us, from kindergarten education to workplace policies on pronouns. Christians might still be able to run, so to speak, and avoid some of these things for some period of time, but they cannot hide forever. Sooner or later, every single one of us is likely to be faced with a challenging situation generated by the modern notion of selfhood. And this means that for all of us, the questions of how we should live and what we should do when facing pressure to conform are gaining in urgency. So I think Truman captures our cultural moment really well. Like I said, not a fun thing to think about, but it is the reality that we live in. Society has shifted. It's not in the process of shifting. Society has shifted. It's moved. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we are faced with, broadly speaking, three choices. We can shift with the culture. We can. We can call ourselves a church and shift with the culture. But this is going to require for us to give up portions of God's word and to change what we believe. And in changing what we believe, we will lose the Christian message. The second option, which is the one I think is probably the most natural one for most of us, is to stay quiet and try and stay under the radar. This, I want to have my church experience and I'll just try to stay out of the fray. And I can understand such an approach, but silence will keep us from our mission of making disciples of all the nations. And there's a third option. We can be salt and light in a culture more likely to cancel us than it is to receive our message. And for the first time in our nation's history, we are faced with the real possibility that being faithful to Jesus Christ means that we are going to suffer for our beliefs in the culture. And aren't you happy you came to church today? Brothers and sisters, I didn't say any of this to depress us or to alarm us. On the contrary, I think I have more hope for the future of the church in North America than I have at any other point in my adult life. But my hope is not in a political or a social reform that will somehow make America great again. And by that, most of us really mean we just want the restoration of a culture where we feel more comfortable. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you today that the last thing the Church of Jesus Christ in North America needs is to feel at home in their culture. Being comfortable in culture makes us spiritually apathetic. And so my hope isn't in that kind of reform. My hope is in the ability of the gospel of Jesus Christ to pierce the darkness of this sin-riddled and enslaved world. The Bible tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It is God's power to take dead and broken people and make them alive. And the blacker the night, the more piercing and the brighter the light appears. So if God's people will just do the things God calls us to be and to do, God will work in ways far beyond what we could ever imagine. There's opportunity all around us if we'll just trust God, die to ourselves, and do what He's asked us to do. Not only do I take hope and comfort in the knowledge of the gospel, but I also take a lot of comfort in the knowledge that our cultural context is new and unfamiliar to us. I get that. But it is not new to the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the things we should realize and rejoice in, I rejoice in this, but the Christian experience in North America over the last 250 years has been the exception in history, not the normal Christian experience throughout history. Most Christians around the globe today and throughout the history of the church have known the cultural discomfort we are just beginning to experience in our own lives. So yes, this is new and different and uncomfortable to us, but it's a well-trodden path for God's people. And God in his goodness has left us with guideposts to mark the way. And that brings us to 1 Peter. I've been promising, I think, for several months now that we're going to start a series on 1 Peter. We're actually going to do that today. And it's my prayer as we come to this book that it will equip us and embolden us to live that third option, that one where we are salt and light in a culture fleeing as fast as it can for the black abyss of sin. And they won't know what awaits them in that abyss unless we love them enough to tell them the truth. And so our goal for today, a little bit different if you're a guest here, it's not always like this. I usually just walk us through a few verses of a text, but today, before we can do that, we've got to familiarize ourselves with the book of 1 Peter. I want to lay a foundation for us that will then feed our verse-by-verse exposition in the days ahead. I've formed this around five words. If you're a note-taker, they're in your notes there. Just kind of try to get us familiar with this book. What we want to do today is we want to figure out who wrote this letter, who'd they write to, what prompted them to write, what's the message they gave, and finally, we're going to look a little bit at the structure so that we understand how they communicated what they communicated. And so when we come to the Bible, it is important for us to remember that God spoke to us in his word, but he used people. He used people who were living everyday lives just like you and me to communicate his word. And so the text tells us the first word in this book is Peter, and telling us who is the author. When we studied Colossians, I noted then, I don't expect to remember all these things, but it was very standard in first century letter writing for the first thing that happened was for the author to identify themselves. We signed the end of a letter, they signed the beginning of a letter. That's just kind of how it worked, especially in a formal letter like 1 Peter. And so Peter introduces himself, but he introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. There were 12 men handpicked by Christ, 11 of them during his ministry. Judas was an unbeliever and proved that, and by betraying Christ. And then in the book of Acts, we find Jesus replacing him with Paul. And so there were 12 men that were handpicked and personally trained by Christ. And these 12 men held a unique, once-in-history office in the life of the church. There was only 12 of them, and they possessed a unique authority in the church. And so Peter would write this letter to these churches, and they would receive it based on his authority. He is an apostle. Even if they don't have never personally met Peter, if you got a letter from Peter, it would be very valuable to you, and you would listen to its message. So Peter says, yeah, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, speaking to his authority in the church. And yet the title communicates more than his authority. It reminds us that his position and his message pointed to someone else. How do we tend to use authority in our society? To elevate ourselves and advance our personal agenda, right? That's how authority is largely used. And yet, not so in the church of Jesus Christ. The apostles, the most authoritative position in the history of the church, these men's authority and their message did not point to themselves, did not elevate themselves, but rather pointed to someone else. Peter, as an apostle, was to be a witness to what he had seen and heard from Christ. He was to point to the rock that was higher than him. That's all of our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ, and especially those of us that God asked to descend down the ladder of servanthood into leadership in the church. Your job, the further you descend down that ladder, is more and more to point others not to yourself, not to create a movement around yourself, but to point people to Christ. So yeah, Peter says, yeah, I'm an apostle, but I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I want to tell you about the Savior who I know and love. Secondly, we're going to think about the audience here just briefly. So the text once again tells us that Peter is writing to believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We're going to come back to these verses next week and walk through them in a little better detail. But really here, what I want us to do is to notice not how Peter describes these believers, but just where this is at. Those five names, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, those are five Roman districts located in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. So Peter is not writing to an individual congregation, nor is he writing to a group of believers that maybe form a few congregations in a town. He is writing a regional letter, a circular letter, a letter that is to be passed around a large area. Not all of these churches were planted by him. He'd probably clearly been to the area, although we don't learn that in the New Testament. I'm assuming that he went there, or else he probably wouldn't have written it. We know that he didn't plant all the churches. We know Paul took the gospel to Galatia. And yet, because of his apostleship, he was able to speak God's truth into these believers' lives in that section of the world. So Peter's written, he's written to a group of believers in Asia Minor, Turkey, modern-day Turkey. But why? The next two points are really the main things I want us to focus on today. Why did Peter write to the churches in this region? That is of real importance. And so as you read the letter, and I would encourage you, if you want homework this afternoon, go home and read through 1 Peter. Take you about 15 minutes max, even if you're a slow reader. Encourage you to, and I've been asked by a number of you, what are you preaching on next? And because you want to read it, you want to familiarize yourself with it, that is good. I can only give you parts of what we can see here in the text. If you really want to exhaust the truth of this text, you're going to have to dig in on your own. Anyhow. But we're not going to read the whole letter this morning, but as you go home and you read the letter in its entirety, you will see a theme that very quickly emerges. And it's the theme of suffering. The word suffer appears 16 times in 5 chapters. Various forms, not always of the word suffer, but different forms of the word suffering, at least 16 times in this book. I might have miscounted, but there's at least 16. And more than that, the theme of suffering is in pretty much every paragraph. It leaves its indelible mark on this book. And it just builds as you go through the book, this theme of suffering, until you really reach what I think is the climax of this discussion on suffering in chapter 4, verses 12 and following, where we read, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." So Peter describes the cultural situation of suffering that these people are enduring as a fiery ordeal. So their suffering is real, their suffering is intense, it is not a pleasant experience. Peter likens it to going through a fire, which none of us want to do. And yet he also says you ought not be surprised by it. It's not like some strange thing is happening to you. Right? Peter was there the night of Jesus' arrest when he said that in this world, you will have trouble, or you will have tribulation. It is the normal Christian experience to encounter situations where our faith marginalizes us in the world. That is the normal Christian experience. Because, as we're going to talk about here in just a couple of minutes, the gospel transforms us. It changes the way we live, and that difference of the gospel of the grace of God at work in our lives makes us distinct from the world. Our lifestyle is different. At least it should be. And when you're the odd one out, Well, that's awkward. Or it can even cause people to hate you and to create oppressive circumstances for you to endure. So Peter says, yeah, you're going through a fiery ordeal, but you shouldn't be surprised by that. Jesus said this was coming. All throughout the Bible, there is a war that's described between light and darkness, between God's people and those who have rejected God, and that we experience that. But God has a purpose in our suffering as well in this text. He allows suffering, he says, in our lives for your testing, right? That's what the text says. Do not be surprised at the fiery deal among you which comes upon you for your testing. Brothers and sisters, if our faith costs us nothing, if we've never had to suffer for our faith, if we've never had to stand up and do something awkward, leave the lunchroom because of the conversation, whatever it is that's happening at work or however, it's easy to say, if we've never faced that, that we are committed to God. But suffering reveals both the, and doesn't just reveal, it also refines the strength of our faith. It reveals how committed we actually are, and having gone through the process, either strengthens or diminishes our faith. So God was testing these believers. Failing the test would weaken their faith. Passing the test would strengthen their faith and prepare them for a future that was right around the corner for them that they didn't know anything about yet. So Paul says, yeah, don't be surprised. God's working through this. He is testing your faith. And finally, Peter says that when we suffer for our faith, we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. Did you pick up on that as I read through the text here? To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, it says there at the start of verse 13. When we suffer, we are participating in Christ's suffering. And he says we ought to rejoice when we are deemed worthy by God to suffer for the name of Christ. He goes on to say that when we suffer and we rejoice in it, that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us. And we can exult in the hope we have in Christ. So suffering rightly, when we think rightly about suffering, it will give us an eternal perspective. Suffering teaches us that this world is not our home, and our hope is fixed not in having our best life now, but in what awaits us in the future. We sang that this morning, right? You have not forgotten us. Your plans are still to prosper us, absolutely, but not in the North American life of ease and wealth and comfort way that we all tend to gravitate towards. Prospers us spiritually and gives us an eternal home in heaven where we stand before our Maker and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the fullness of the joy of your master. This is all for you. Thrive in it now, free from sin. Suffering should give us an eternal perspective. Yet, within the North American context, when we suffer, if we are oppressed or experience cultural discomfort or lose opportunities because we're followers of Jesus Christ, we are more likely to object to the violation of our constitutional rights of religious liberty and then to run to the court system for protection than we are to rejoice that we've been counted worthy to participate in the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter is going to challenge some of our thinking in those areas. So suffering is the reason Peter picked up his pen. And he did this probably in the year 62 or 63 AD. And at that time, there was a growing hostility towards Christians in the Roman culture. They were being marginalized in society. And sometimes, occasionally, in local places, violent persecution would indeed break out. But this is before the full force of Roman opposition had started. It would be a few more years before the systematic, widespread, and violent persecution would break out on God's people. And when I thought about that this week, I thought, you know, in the providence of God, the Spirit moved Peter to give the Church of Jesus Christ instruction on how to live in a context of suffering, preparing them for the fires that were awaiting them. And I don't use that word fires lightly. Some of them did exactly that, face fire for their death. They say Nero would dip Christians alive in oil and then light them on fire to be luminaries during his garden parties in his palace. That's what awaited the Christians within a few years of Peter writing this letter. So suffering was the occasion for the writing. But what is it that Peter wants to speak into their circumstances? What is the purpose? What is the message of the book? Well, in many ways, as I've been thinking about this, Peter gives us the same answer we discovered in Habakkuk. We just got done studying Habakkuk, right? And in there we learned that how are we to live in the face of hardship? The righteous shall live by faith. First Peter picks that theme up again, of the righteous living by their faith, but it's a much longer and much more practical, this is what this looks like in tangible ways in your life, kind of approach. So in the face of suffering and hardship, we are to remain steadfast. And as I was thinking about this week, you know, the true follower of Christ, they have this ongoing concern. How do I please my master? How do I live for God? Right? We should be constantly asking those questions. What does it look like to please God in this circumstance? How in this moment do I display God's glory and point others to Him? Those are the types of questions and concerns that we should be having as God's people as we go through this life. Peter's audience was probably hurting, scared, unsettled. That resonate with anybody? And into that circumstance, Peter gives this letter to teach them, how do you faithfully live for God in the face of this challenging world? And I think his instruction can be summarized nicely for us in that passage there in 1 Peter 2 that I read earlier. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. It kind of serves as a purpose statement for the letter in many ways. Let me just reread that. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Just three brief comments about this. Once again, we'll look at it in detail when we get to that point in our study. But I think this serves as a nice purpose statement or summary of how Peter's going to teach us in this. First of all, notice how he defines the Christian in this text. "I urge you as aliens and sojourners," he says. Aliens, we have a little bit of a different idea of what that word means, although our southern border crisis is helping us to get a little better idea what it means to be an alien in a foreign land, an alien. The Bible teaches us that for the Christian, our true citizenship rests not with an earthly kingdom, but rather it resides with our King who is in heaven. We are citizens of an earthly kingdom, and that far outstrips whatever kingdom on this earth holds your national citizenship. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and that means that we are aliens or outsiders in this world, that we simply do not belong. This world is not our home. We are to be strangers in it. Men and women, alienation is something we should feel. It's something we experience. Once again, if we don't feel out of place, if we don't feel like a dinosaur living in the 21st century with the way our culture's going, we might need to rethink about the approach we're taking to our Christian life, because this world is anything but pleasing to Christ. You know, as I've thought about this, I've had the opportunity to travel both to Mongolia and Ecuador on short-term missions trips, and I spent 8 years pastoring in Canada, which, as you all know, is not my home country. And I can tell you, in each of those places, in each of those contexts, it was evident to myself and to everyone around me that I was an outsider. I was an alien. I was a foreigner. And it showed. Culturally speaking, I didn't belong in any of those places. There's a bigger cultural difference between Canada and the U.S. than most people realize. And I'll tell you, from firsthand experience, it's awkward. It's awkward when you're the odd one out. Once again, I just think that's a good illustration. This is how we should feel as God's people living in this world. And so he says, you're aliens and you're strangers. And then, having identified us in that way, he gives us two commands. First, he says to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And then secondly, he tells you to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. In other words, he is telling us that there are things in this world that we are to avoid because they displease God by violating his character. But there's not just things we're to avoid, there are also things we're to pursue. Why? Because they reflect God's character and therefore please him, bring glory to his name. That's why I think this serves as a great summary of what Peter's going to teach us in this book. Is it, how do I live for Christ in the face of suffering? By fleeing what is evil and pursuing what is good. I mean, that's 1 Peter in a nutshell right there. He's going to call us to live a holy life, avoid sin, do what God has said. Live as salt and light in the world, displaying the power of God to transform a sinner into a saint. And this gives purpose to our alienation, men and women. God doesn't give us rules because he wants his children to be weird. Right? We all know those families. We've all been around families where the parents hurt their kids by giving them, they just made them weird by the way in which they functioned in life. Sorry, that probably wasn't very gracious of me. But that's not God's approach at all. He's not wanting us to be weird in society. Rather, his standards are what's best for us. And as we live them, we reveal who he is, how he acts, and the power of his gospel. Confronting the world, then, through our lives with the gospel, will always generate a response. That's the thing. As we live the gospel out in people's lives, and we open our mouths and explain the gospel to people, and they understand why we're different, it will always bear fruit. You realize that? Now, sometimes the fruit it bears is people fleeing for the darkness of their sin lest their evil deeds be exposed. John describes that for us in John chapter 3. And as people flee the light of the gospel, they sometimes seek to extinguish the light through slander, opposition, oppression, or even death of the light bearer. And that's not always fun for us. But as we continue to do what is right in the face of their opposition, there are those who will, as the text says, observe our good deeds, and turn to the living God for the same hope and peace and freedom that they see is alive in us. And they'll say, I want that for myself. In the first century, second century Rome, there are multiple Roman documents written where the authors just wondered, what is up with these Christians singing on their way to death and the peace and the joy they had as we kill them in the gladiator's arena? That's a life marked by the gospel. And I'll tell you this, seeing someone arrested by the grace of God and changed from the inside out, that'll make every moment of suffering and uncomfortableness we ever experience in a lifetime worthwhile, to see God do that work of regeneration in someone's life. Okay, so Peter is teaching us to live as strangers in the world. Once again, we should feel out of place in 21st century America. Why? I keep saying that. Because our culture is given over to materialism. And it has been for a long time. We don't tend to notice that one in our culture, but it is. And that contradicts the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at what entertains our society. The media and the entertainment industry contradict the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our lack of morality, our devaluing of marriage and the destruction of the family unit, all these things contradict the gospel. And our culture will tolerate us as long as we do not shed light on the error of their ways. But the moment we speak the truth, no matter how loving and how gracious we are, just as Truman identifies in the book, no matter how lovingly and graciously we speak the truth of God into these circumstances, we will be labeled as hateful, unloving bigots. That is the reality of the world we face. We either let them shame us into silence, or we continue to speak the truth in love. And sadly, for many years, I think the church in North America has been trying to figure out how close can we get to the world and still be okay with God? Can I have my cake and eat it too? And the result is churches that don't really look that much different than the communities in which we live. But worldliness displays a distorted picture of the gospel and undermines our witness. But thankfully for many of us, we've found the culture has drifted so far to the left that we cannot continue on a course of apathy and we have to climb off the fence. Perhaps that's you today and you're trying to figure out, well, how do I live then, Pastor? I'm trying to be a serious follower of Christ. What does that look like? Well, 1 Peter is going to help. 1 Peter is going to help us a lot as we learn to be strangers living in a strange new world. Finally, and I do need to wrap this up here, but finally, a few brief comments about the structure of the letter. Peter writes very different than Paul. I like Paul. Paul is a linear thinker, and he lays things out very nicely. He begins in his letter with truth, with doctrine, explaining all sorts of great truths, and usually about halfway through his letter, he says, therefore, and he transitions to application and says, this is how you live in light of what we talked about in the first half of the book. Paul is great. Peter, on the other hand, he's much more of a Middle Eastern thinker, which means he goes in circles. That's not a bad thing. Most of the world learns this way, not North Americans. But Peter's a different kind of a writer. And this letter is really a call to action. It's instruction to us on how we're to behave as God's people. But that doesn't mean there's not doctrine. There's not truth in this text. It's there. It's all over the book. It's just interwoven and intermixed. We're going to be constantly called back to some core theological truths that form the basis of our actions. And so Peter's just as doctrinal as Paul. It's just more work for a linear thinker like me to try to keep the picture clear for us as we go through all this, at least clear to me. It might make great sense to you. So just how does he lay out his letter, though? There is rhyme and rhythm to what he does here. There's a short introduction, verses 1 and 2, I already read those. And then in verses 3 through 12, Peter gives a theologically rich explanation of the gospel. And those 9 verses, 10 verses, whatever it is, 10 verses, really are the lens through which we are to read the entire book, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then in chapter 1, verse 14, all the way through chapter 5, verse 9, he then begins to instruct us on how we're to live in light of the gospel we have received. Really what Peter is saying is, if God has caused you to be born again to a living hope, then this is what it looks like to live in that hope today. Interesting enough, as you read through this letter, you will discover that every paragraph between chapter 1, verse 14, and chapter 5, verse 9, is built around a command. Every paragraph contains at its core a command. Do this or don't do this. One of those two things, teaching us how to live. And yet, as he gives us all these instructions, Peter never loses sight of the gospel. He constantly brings us back to this first principle, lest we forget that the transformation of the Christian life, that's the fruit of the gospel. That's the fruit of salvation, not what saves us. And then, now, there isn't just random commands here. There's flow to it. Chapter 1, verse 14 through chapter 2, verse 12 is a general call to pursue holiness and to build our lives around the revealed will of God in His Word. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, through the rest of the book, he begins to instruct us, what does that look like in your relationship with the government, with your spouse at home, as a member of the church? What does it look like in your relationship with the church leadership? And so forth. And on he goes. And then he closes the letter with a simple benediction in chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. So that's the structure of the book right there. As he communicates to us, how do we live in a world hostile to our beliefs? Finally, as we launch into this study, especially with the amount of commands in this book, we need to guard against really two errors that Christians commonly find themselves drifting into. The first is that we make ourselves acceptable to God through our actions. Christians are forever trying to figure out, what's the part I do in this relationship with God? Because most of us come to relationships thinking it's a 50-50 thing. And so we come, what is it that I do that makes me acceptable to God? And because 1 Peter is full of commands, right, do this and don't do that, if we're not careful, we can allow it to influence our thinking, that we might perhaps maintain our favor with God based upon what we do, and that we subtly integrate works into the process of salvation and morph towards legalism. We are by nature legalists at heart. We want a set of rules that we can define, not God. We want a set of rules, and then we can checklist the rules and decide whether I'm a good Christian or a bad Christian based upon my performance. That is the tendency of the human hearts. It's modern-day Pharisaism, and it contradicts the gospel. Now, there's a different danger. In fact, in guarding against this danger, many Christians today have abandoned any serious consideration of personal holiness, especially if you're in that boomer generation on down, which is getting to be most of us now. The idea of personal holiness, you start talking about the standards and people start crying, legalism, legalism. I think this is a bigger danger for our churches in North America today. We look at the gospel and we say, oh, it's grace, it's grace, it's all of grace. And it is, by the way. And yet we are so busy sometimes crying, grace, 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 that we fail to see the demands the gospel of grace puts on our lives. There is a connection between salvation and transformation. And many in the church today think that salvation is a transaction. It's a prayer that they prayed, a card that they marked, an experience they had, and now they can get on back to their life, living however they jolly well please. And those who embrace this distortion of the gospel of grace tend to cringe when the Bible calls us to holy living. And they're quick to call those who encourage holy living to be legalists. And yet they have unwittingly made the grace of God purchased at the price of the blood of the Lamb cheap. Those are both errors. And they're not opposite things held in tension, as if, you know, we got to find the balance between law and grace perfectly, then walk this tightrope down the middle. That's not it at all. They're both errors, and they both need to be rejected categorically. Peter points us to the full and final work of Christ as the only basis of our standing before God. It is the grace of God that saves us. Yet that grace remains operative in us after salvation. And that's what changes us. It's the ongoing work of God's grace in our lives that makes us strangers living in this strange new world. And it's also His grace that sustains us when we face a fiery ordeal of our own. I trust God is going to instruct us as His people as we go through this study. Glad to have the introduction out of the way. But hopefully that lays a foundation for us as we go forward. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the instruction of Your Word. I just pray, Father, as we come to this book, as we come to this book, will You cause us to fall more and lower in love with Christ? For those of us that are trying desperately to earn Your favor, will You use the message of this book to teach us that we're already right with You? We have Your favor in its fullness because of who Christ is on our behalf. For those of us here this morning, Lord God, who've drifted into apathy, may Your call that we reflect Your holiness in this book waken us up to the fullness of joy that comes as we walk obediently with You and reflect Your ways in our lives. Father, that's hard for us sometimes. We need Your help. But will You feed us in this book on the truths of Your Word? Grow us into the image of Your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.